If you were to draw believers from a range of backgrounds, it's very doubtful whether in many things, perhaps most things, you'd get unanimity of view. But there is one that I haven't ever seen anyone diverge from, and it is this: that Scripture focuses attention upon one person and one person only, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. I was in a Bible reading recently and was reminded of this, a Bible reading on 2 Corinthians 3, on the New Covenant. I think we'd find quite a range of views in a company like this on the New Covenant. And when we came to the verse, verse 17, is it, where it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit," we could not get unanimity on what that meant. That's many years since I read William Kelly on this, probably 18 years ago, but when I read it, it was as clear as a die to me that all the forms of Old Testament Scripture, wherever you go, they have Christ in view. And when it says in 2 Corinthians 3, "Now the Lord is that Spirit," what it's saying is the Lord Jesus is the Spirit of all the forms. Whether you go to the offerings or other parts of the Old Testament Scripture, they're focusing attention upon one person, upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's done in Scripture in a range of ways. I think we're all conversant with the first chapter of John, the first chapter of Colossians, the first chapter of Hebrews, plain statements about the fact that he is absolutely unique. There's no one to be compared with him. But it's sometimes done in a more subtle way, but nonetheless really. Actually, one occurred in some of the verses that I've read to you. I do not think there is a verse which states Christian blessing in so clear terms as the verse in John 20 which says, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." But in a verse which emphasizes the marvelous favor in which we stand in association with Christ, God the Holy Spirit is at pains to point out that there is something about him that is absolutely unique. It doesn't say, "I ascend to our Father." The Lord Jesus says, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father." And the same kind of thing is perceived also in Old Testament Scripture. I'm reminded of the crossing of the Jordan. The people were told that there should be a distance between them and the ark. I used to wonder why the distance between the ark and the people, the 2,000 cubits, is it? It must be this, that it's pointing out that the ark, which is a wonderful Old Testament figure of the Son of God, is emphasizing there is that about the Son of God which is absolutely distinct and unique. And that's what I want to do this evening. I'm indebted to a brother who's long been with the Lord for this. Some of you will remember our late brother, Fred Hughes of Walsall, used to visit us in the Northeast. And I remember it must be easily 30 years ago he came. And he was the first one who identified this thread for me, and I've looked at it over the years since. I think I'm not sure of this, my memory goes a bit, but I think that he read the verse in Exodus about the curious girdle. I am sure that the verse in the New Testament that he read was the verse in Philippians 2, where it says of the Lord Jesus now, "He is highly exalted." And what he was pointing out was this, that in the Scriptures, God has reserved the single use of a word in Scripture to point out again about the Lord Jesus, that he is unique and without compare. And that is the thread which links the scriptures that I've read to you this evening, that they embrace the one occasion in the New Testament where a single word is used, and it is used of the Son of God. I think it's worth saying this. I had an experience of this about 3 or 4 years ago. I wasn't at a Bible reading recently where it came up, but it's well worth saying, I think, particularly for younger people. About, I would say easily 4 years ago, at a fellowship meeting in Wooler, our brother Willie Kerr suggested a very good reading on the second prayer, chapter 3. And we came to the verse which says that ye might know what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And a brother from Scotland, well known to many here, began to speak about the dimensions of the Lord's love. What he said was heartwarming, and many people identified with it. And I wouldn't for one moment wish in any way to diminish anyone's appreciation of the dimensions of Christ's love. It will be our theme for eternity. But I'm not very sure that the dimensions apply to the Lord's love. So after several brothers had made their comments, I said, I just wonder whether the dimensions are really in relation to the purpose of God and not to the Lord's love. And then Willie Kerr said, yes, I think that's what it's all about. Well, in the interval, I was sitting down and a sister came along and she said, that was wrong what you said. And I said, well, it wouldn't be the first time that I've been wrong. And she said, well, now you listen. And so she read to me, and afterwards I found out it was the NIV she was reading from. I haven't learnt this, so I'm sure I'm not quoting it accurately, but it was like this. That you might know how wide and how long and how broad is the love of Christ. And I said, oh, well. And she went away. And I thought to myself, and the day after, someone sent to me a very valuable volume called Accuracy of Translation, that when you get into the area of trying to say what Scripture means, rather than translating it as it is, you're getting into very dangerous ground. You see, when I was a young believer, and Ernie and I used to sit at the feet of some brothers who are now in glory, and we thank God for every one of them, used to think, I completely understand what that Scripture means. And then a year later, you would be reading, and you'd get another shaft of light. And you say, well, I never thought that was in the Scripture. Scripture is infinite, like God himself. And what one of us would say, I fully understand what that means. And the theme of the book, Accuracy of Translation, is this. And they distinguish, it's a while since I've read it, but I think what they say is this. The Authorized Version, from which I'm reading, is committed to try to translate the words, not to give the meaning, but to translate the words. We believe, this is what we believe that the original autographs were inspired, not a sentence, but every word inspired by God. And there is a statement of Scripture. Those of us who've read James Boyd will know that 1 Corinthians 2, he sums up under revelation, inspiration, communication, and reception. It's a good framework for understanding the chapter. But the word inspiration hinges on this. Paul says, which things we teach, not in the words of man's wisdom, but in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And we believe that every word is given by God. And we don't want to move away from that. I'm not wanting to run down any translation, but a translation which is not committed to try to put over in our own language the Word of God as faithfully as they could, and the translators of our Authorized Version were committed to that, often translating things which damned the very practices that they carried on, but they felt it was God's Word,
And every word verbally inspired, it's given for eternal weight. And what I'm wanting to say this evening, with God's help, is based on that, that every word of Scripture, originally in the manuscripts, it was given by God, and every word is important. And so, for example, when they translated our beloved authorized, if there are 11 words in a section, then you can be sure that they've translated it with no more than 14 and no less than 8. They certainly haven't translated 2 words by 10 or 10 words by 3. And if I could do anything tonight above everything, it's to leave this impression with you that what we have in our hands is God's Word. And the important thing is not what I say about it. I don't think that whether you're preaching the gospel or attempting to minister God's Word, you can perform any better service for a fellow believer than to leave buried in his heart and mind the living Word of God. That's what I simply want to do. In each of the sections, there is one word which is used once, and it's used of the Son of God. It really could be used of none other. The word in John chapter 11 is the word wept. Jesus wept. The manuscripts didn't have verses like we did, but I cannot help but think that those who put the 2 words in one verse performed a marvelous service for succeeding generations. I've often said to myself, angels never saw the Son of God, though they moved at his eternal behest. What must they have thought when they saw the Creator? And the word is a word which emphasizes that tears roll down his face. Jesus wept. I was at a funeral along with others of a beloved brother on Thursday, and I was diagonally opposite the members of the family, and I was watching his sister in the hymn that was being sung. She was unable to sing. She was weeping. And I found it impossible to sing as I watched her. That was the kind of thing that happened here when the Lord Jesus saw the Jews who came with Mary weeping, and he saw Mary herself weeping. Because he had a human spirit, he identified with her. When I was a young believer, I remember hearing for the first time someone saying, Matthew is the gospel of the king, Mark is the gospel of the servant, Luke is the gospel of the man, John is the gospel of the Son of God in all his eternal glory and deity. Yes, that's right. Broadly, that's right, but when you come into John's Gospel, there are some marvelous facets that sin apart, he was a man like you and me. And when at a graveside or when at a funeral you see someone weeping, your own spirit identifies with them. And it was exactly like that with the Son of God when he saw them weeping. Scripture says he groaned within himself, and then it says Jesus wept. 3 times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as weeping. Luke 19, he looked over the city, and when he identified with their woes, just like the Old Testament scripture says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. When he thought of the woes that they would enter into, initially, about AD 60, and the grand fulfillment of it awaits a coming day. When he thought of what they should pass through, his tender spirit within him moved him, and Jesus wept over the city. O thou, even thou, if thou hadst known in this thy day the things that belong to thy peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes. Hebrews 5 tells us that when he was in the garden, he wept. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up strong crying and tears with supplication unto him that was able to save him out of death, who can tell the anguish through which the Son of God passed when he anticipatively in the garden he went through that which was to be his in reality. But in John chapter 11, it was not weeping in pity, It was not weeping before he was about to undertake atonement. It was weeping in sympathy with a family in their bereavement. How much we would have lost had Scripture never said Jesus wept. No one person will be able to say, as they pass through bereavement, there's no one can meet me. Scripture says, oh yes, there is. The Son of God has been before you. Jesus has wept, and no one can pour comfort into the hearts of his people like the one who wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus wept. John chapter 20, the word that is used is the last verse. He breathed upon them, or he breathed into them, I think it is. He breathed into them and said, receive ye Holy Ghost. Marvellous chapter, John chapter 20. Keswick, a fortnight ago, George Bell suggested a lovely reading on John 20. I can never read the early words that I read to you about Mary without being immensely challenged, because there isn't any doubt about it that when the Lord died, Mary's world collapsed round about her. And I sometimes say to myself, would it be like that with me? Is the Lord so central to my life that if the Lord were taken out of my life, then my life would collapse? That was exactly as it was with Mary, to the degree that even his dead body was precious to her. When she said to him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Makes it clear that even his dead body was treasured by her. I would like to love the Lord as Mary Magdalene loved the Lord Jesus. And then there's no better example in the Scripture of my sheep hear my voice than one word from the Lord when he says, Mary. And she obviously went to touch him. I suppose she must have gone to touch him as she had touched him before as the Messiah of Israel. There's no doubt that the disciples, as far as Acts chapter 1, were still looking for the promises concerning Israel to be fulfilled. She looked upon him as the Son of David, the guarantor of those promises concerning the nation of Israel, and they will be fulfilled. But the Lord says to her, touch me not. But he doesn't just say that. He says, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, which appears to me saying, don't touch me now, because you're going to be able to touch me in a more wonderful way. And I do not think there are any words to be compared with the words that he then said. Go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. A new relationship established. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Just after this, the Lord puts the disciples in exactly the same position as he himself had. He says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? I have a fellow believer. He retired a year ago at work, and he's what we would call a Calvinist. And we got on well together. He was really a fine believer, an upright believer. Two are better than one. I can tell you this, whenever we had presentations to people who were leaving, I was always thankful that as we walked out of the room together, as they started drinking, we used to say to him, George, two are better than one. We used to have a walk together a couple of times a week. And I never got onto controversial issues, but he would say to me sometimes, what's the guide for Christian life? And I would say, Christ. He said, no, the Ten Commandments. And I said, no, Christ is the guide for Christian life. You are expected to live as the Lord Jesus lived. He said, that cannot be. I said, well, I may not know very much about it, and you may not know very much about it, but this is what Scripture says. 1 John 2 verse 6 says this, he that says he abideth in him ought also so to walk as he walked. Now, you can't get anything else out of it.
We may know very little about it, but to this end was the relationship established, and to this end was God the Holy Spirit sent down to indwell you, that what was seen in the Son of God might be seen in you and me. I'm not sure about this because I've never seen it in writing, but I am told that I've got a number of stenographed notes of Bible readings about the 1860s and 70s. And I haven't got this one, but I'm told there's one where someone said to J.N.D., "What you teach is not practical," and he's reputed to have said, "Oh yes it is, if you go down to Barnstaple and see Brother Chapman, you'll see a man who lives what I teach." But what I do know is factual, because I've seen this in writing in a published book, is that some little while after Robert Chapman had gone to be with the Lord, a couple of open-air preachers were in Barnstaple, close to where he lived. And two young lads were standing. And as the preacher was preaching about the Lord Jesus, one of the lads said to his friend, he said, "That man, it used to be in our street." And the lad said to him, "Don't be silly, he's talking about Jesus." He says, "He used to be in our street. He was talking about Chapman, because Chapman's life bore the marks of the Son of God." And the Lord Jesus in these verses says, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Now, I think we'd be honest and say, not in the power, not in the perfection, but in character, every Christian life ought to be the same. The man who said, "For me to live is Christ," in Philippians chapter 1, was filling out what the Lord Jesus said when he said, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And it's the plain message of the New Testament summed up very aptly in those words in 1 John 2, verse 6, that we're set in testimony in this world in exactly the same place as the Son of God. Now you would say, who's sufficient for that? Well, there is only one who is sufficient to be able to produce that kind of life which is pleasing to God. And that's why in verse 22 it says, "When he had thus said, he breathed into them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, I know this is a difficult scripture, but I think there are things that can be said about it which avoid controversy of any kind whatsoever. And when you hear the words, "he breathed into them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost," your mind must immediately go to what took place in Genesis chapter 2, when he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Again, it's many years since I read it, but I seem to remember that W.K. says something like this: "He breathed into the apostolic company the spirit of a better and a lasting life, by which they would be able to live to God in a way in which they had never been able to live before." And there was only one person who could do that. It was the Son of God who breathed into them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." I haven't got a concordance of the Greek version of the Old Testament, so I'm not able to say that these are the only two. But certainly, one of the occasions where the same word occurs, it's only once in the New Testament, but in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which the Lord Jesus obviously knew and used, it's used in Genesis chapter 2. "He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life." And it produces something which is absolutely distinct and unique. Adam was different from the creation in this, that God breathed into his nostrils. Adam, like us, tripartite, spirit, soul, and body. He has a rational faculty. Something absolutely unique is produced. It's used also in Ezekiel chapter 37, where it's the breathing upon the bones so that they live and they stand up. In figure, it's talking about Israel being renewed. And again, it's going to produce something which is absolutely unique. I don't know whether anybody
is conversant with the poems of J.G. Deck, but there's a lovely poem at the end of his little book of poems, which is very difficult to get hold of because it went out of publication certainly over 100 years ago. But it's a poem called Zion. That's why it came to mind in connection with Ezekiel 37. And he writes there about the Lord Jesus. He says, "He sprang from thy chosen of daughters. His star o'er thy hills arose. He bathed in thy soft flowing waters. He wept o'er thy coming woes. He wept who in secret yet lingers with yearnings of heart o'er thee. And there'll come a day when the Lord who breathed into the apostolic company the spirit of a life that was better will breathe into the nation of Israel and there live toward God and every promise will be fulfilled. And in that day it will be a nation which says, as Isaiah 26 says, this is our God and we have waited for him." And scripture here focuses attention upon the Son of God, the only one who could do it. He breathed into the apostolic company the spirit of life, and in a very unique and distinct way, and it's exhibited in the Acts of the Apostles, they live towards God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the word which is used is where it says, "He shall descend from heaven with a shout." He shall descend from heaven with a shout. I think it's worth saying, because it is the plainest part in the New Testament where it speaks about the rapture. I work with a government department and going from business to business. And sometimes, I'm sad to say, very rarely these days, you go to a business and when you ask them questions, you say to yourself, they're giving me honest replies. And when you look at the books, you say, these people are honest. And about a couple of years ago, I was at a business and I got that impression that people were telling me the truth. And when you looked at the books, and I thought, these people are probably believers. So after a couple of hours, he said, "Would you like a cup of tea?" I said, "Yes, that would be very nice." And I said, "Do you mind me asking, are you Christians?" He said, "Oh, yes, we are." And for the next 20 minutes, we had a very happy talk together. Then he said this to me, he said, "I would judge from the conversation that you are a pre-tribulation dispensational millennialist." And I said, "Yes, that's right. I believe that the Lord Jesus is coming before the tribulation. Yes, I do believe in dispensations, and I do believe in the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus on this earth." He said, "Well, I am a non-dispensational, tribulational, amillennialist," which is quite the opposite of what he said. And he said to me, he said, "I don't believe in this rapture nonsense." And I said, "It's not nonsense, you know, it's scripture." He says, "It's never mentioned once in scripture." I said, "Yes, it is." And turn to these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 and looked at the word "caught up." And I said, "I haven't got a Vulgate, a Latin version, in front of me. But that's where the word rapturo comes from, which we get our English rapture. And the word rapture simply means to be caught up by divine power. It's well couched in English verse. It's a long time ago that I did my A-levels, but I do remember we had a Milton, Elijah, I think, and it speaks about Elijah being rapt to glory. And I do know this, that in the last chapter of Judges, where I'm not sure who they are, the men of Benjamin, I think, aren't they? It says, "Catch each a bride to himself." And the word for "catch," it embodies the idea of affection there, power that catches up. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says very plainly, we shall be caught up. And being caught up is being raptured to glory. Scripture speaks very plainly about a rapture. These verses, in fact, speak about what the Son of God has done what he is doing and what he is yet to do, what he has done. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. It's as certain as the fact that Jesus died and rose again, that at the moment of his appearing, we shall be with him. That was the dilemma for the Thessalonians, that one of the main strand of Paul's teaching was the kingdom of God. He says this very plainly. And it must have been pressed to a degree in Thessalonica, because after he'd gone for those three Sabbath days that were there, the message that was left behind was, he teacheth another king, even Jesus. They must have been told plainly about that coming day of glory, when the man who suffered and bowed his head in the dust of death at last shall be supreme in the world where he was denied. And what Christian heart would not say, Lord, haste that day? But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't only that that Paul taught about. He taught about the present impact of that today. The fact that we, as believers, we say we are under his sway now, and we are governed by every word of God. You know, there was a thing took place, and I can never refer to it without being deeply moved, but when I heard of it, I said, oh God, give me a draft of that girl's spirit. But about 10 years ago, 20 miles to the west of Newcastle, a farmer whose daughter was having a Christmas party on Christmas Eve, at 12:05, walked into the middle of this room where all these people, these young folk, were having a good time, and he quietened them down, and he said, in 5 minutes, I want to tell you the Christian story. And he did. And the result of it was a girl of 18 got soundly saved. Well, she's close to a village where, at the time, there was just a Methodist church and an Anglican church. The Anglican church was dead, sadly, and the Methodist church was moving the same way. And a friend told me this. He was on the plan for preaching there. And he said, I was going out this evening to that particular church, and he said, my impression of it was, if I got there at 6:25, there wouldn't be anyone there. The grounds were overrun, and the place inside was rather grubby. Imagine my surprise, he said, when I got there this evening. The grounds were nicely tended. And he said, what's more, I could hear the organ playing and a girl singing. So he said, I walked quietly in and I listened, and this girl was playing some of the Moody Sankey hymns and she was singing them. He said, after the third one, I joined in with her, and she turned round and he said, no, carry on, I'm enjoying it. And he said, as I watched her, he said, there were two things that I noticed. He said, one, she had long hair, and the second one was that she was wearing a hat. Very unexpected in Methodist circles, he said. So he walked over and she stopped and he said, it's lovely to hear you singing. Tell me your story. So she told the story, and then he said this to her. He said, I also notice your hair is long, and I notice you've got a covering on your hair. Do you know what she said? She said, I found it in the Bible, and I put it into practice. And I said, oh God, give me a draft of her spirit, and send more of her sort along. And that's what in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, when it says that that's what the Lord does, it's as certain as the fact that he died and rose again, as certain as the fact that when he appears in glory, we shall be with him. But there's something he's doing today. Them also which sleep in Jesus, sleep through Jesus. I remember when I was a very young believer, I was in a small meeting, and one dear brother who had untold sorrows in his family used to say to me, I spend nights walking the floors and praying for them, and the Lord took him. And someone said to me, he went to an early grave, and I really thought that was so. I thought, yes, that's tragic. But then, when I went on to Tyneside, I heard a brother stand up one day, and he said, nobody goes to an early grave. Nobody goes to an early grave. You might say, I come from a family that's not marked by longevity, I've many problems, but not one will go before the Lord says. About 3 or 4 years ago, I was going to a wedding in Manchester, and I'd left my mother on the Isle of Wight quite early, and about 9 o'clock, I was just to the west of Oxford, and I thought, oh, I'll listen to the 5 minutes news. And it was just about 30 seconds to nine, and the announcer said, at 9:05, there is a programme, Desert Island Discs, and this week it's the Reverend Ian Paisley. I thought, oh, that'd be interesting to listen to. And I listened to it, and the interviewer, who was well primed at one point, she said, Mr. Paisley, do you not fear the assassin's bullet? He says, my dear, my Saviour says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive again forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. He said, he holds the keys of death, and he said, maybe one day he'll send a bullet that has Ian Paisley's name on it, but until he says it, he says, there is no bullet will ever touch Ian Paisley. I think he's absolutely right. People don't go to early graves and they don't go to late graves because they're put to sleep through Jesus. I understand the idea is we had 4 children and I know what it was to lay children down at night to sleep, and as tenderly and with the same kind of affection that a father or a mother put their children down, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing today. Saints sleep through Jesus, as to their bodies, very much alive with him in the glory. But there's coming a day when he will descend from heaven with a shout, and that life-giving voice which is spoken about in John 5 will sound in all its authority. He said then, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear his voice and shall come forth. There's a fisherman who, not a fisherman, a butcher in a fisherman's village, who said to me after a meeting one day, he said, did you ever wonder why the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth? And I said, no, not really. He says, well, if he hadn't have isolated Lazarus, then they would all have come out, and that's exactly how it will be. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. For that we look. And Scripture focuses attention here upon the only one who could possibly do it. His voice brought creation into being. Psalm 29, I think it is, lists about 7 things that the voice of the Lord does. And here 1 Thessalonians 4 says, in a unique way, when he descends from heaven with a shout, the first thing that it will lead to is the dead in Christ rising first, then we who are alive and remain being caught up together with them. You ever ask yourself, beginning of my day, do I say it might happen today? I was in a Bible reading a few months ago, and brother said, he said, the brethren in the last century got it all wrong. They thought he would come, and he didn't. And I thought, well, that's going to provoke a comment, but nobody said anything. So I said, no, I don't think that's right at all. What they thought was this, that he was coming. And when they started their day, they said, he's coming. And when they commended themselves to him at night, they said, he's coming. And so they ordered their lives in such a way that they would like to be found doing the things that they would like to be found doing at the moment that the Lord comes from heaven. The person who says, he's coming today, is the person who'll be concerned that his life is consistent with it. Well, I don't want to say any more. I come back to where I started. Scripture focuses attention upon the Son of God, always upon him, not upon somebody else. Gordon Spratt said recently, the problem is, sometimes we get the person who should always be in the centre of the picture onto the periphery. Sometimes we put the believer in the centre. Sometimes we put the Holy Spirit into the centre. But in the Scriptures, God always focuses attention on his own beloved Son. Soon we'll be issued into that world where he's central and supreme. God grant, as a result of our meetings today, that in some better way, He has the central place in our lives, so that from our hearts day by day there might be a deeper response, and in our lives there might be more evidence of that which was seen so perfectly in him for the abiding pleasure of God. God grant it for his name's sake. Amen. We're going to close in singing hymn 181. 181. Lord of glory, thou didst enter this dark world of sin and woe. Veil thy glory yet 'twas witnessed by thine own while here below. Thou didst die, and now we praise thee in thy glory, Lord above, for in death thou hast declared all the fullness of God's love.